Good morning. All right, I'm glad we all made it safely, and I know it's been a few years since I drove in snow and ice. Thankfully, I remembered the rule, you want to spend as little time on the road as possible, so you drive as fast as possible, right? That's how that works, right? I only skidded out a couple times. So continuing in the lectionary, and it's been pretty tightly wound, couple of like out of order things, but we spent the last like two or so weeks in the moment of John the Baptist. And I mean that as I said it, in the moment of John the Baptist, it's his moment. But even he had recognized that he will decrease and the one coming after him will increase. Now, if you read real carefully with Matthew, which is the gospel lesson that we heard this morning, you'll notice that John is arrested, and as a result, Jesus withdraws up north to the region of Galilee. What that does seem to suggest, or seem to add more in favor of, is that Jesus' movement does actually come out of John's movement. And that's not to say that, you know, this is all made up or anything like that, but that's just how it worked. Every rabbi has a rabbi, and Jesus apparently is no exception. But when John is arrested, and he's arrested for criticizing one of Herod the Great's sons for, again, shacking up with his brother's wife, apparently you're not supposed to do that. This signals to Jesus that it is time. And as John had said himself, he will decrease, like John himself will decrease, Jesus will increase. This is that moment. Only Jesus goes north. He doesn't go to the holy city, not yet anyway. And even stranger is that whole region, and it even mentions the Decapolis, is an interesting mixture of Jewish and Gentile population. So even though Jesus will occasionally say, I've come for the house of Israel, God's people, he doesn't even follow that, or he doesn't follow his own advice, and for some very specific reasons, reasons like he's not supposed to. Because as it turns out, God is about to, pardon the pun, cast a very wide, very broad net over all of humanity. But nevertheless, Jesus, it says he goes up, withdraws to Galilee, and then he leaves Nazareth and goes to Capernaum, and that makes a lot of sense. Nazareth, by this point, was a fairly young town, and archaeology actually backs that up. And so not a whole lot of people, the equivalent being take your pick of any tiny, tiny town in New Mexico. So instead of going to whatever tiny town you have in mind there, he goes to Albuquerque, the center of all culture and life, of course. And snow, apparently, but whatever. So Capernaum was a very well-established and fairly decent, economically speaking, fishing town. So it should be no surprise, again, that he encounters fishermen. These would have been tradesmen. They're you know, not just their livelihood, but the way it's described, they have their own boats, they are mending their own nets, and other people are mending them for them. These are business operations. These aren't like a couple of guys trying to get away from the wife and kids for a couple of hours. This is how they literally feed their family. Now, Jesus, when he calls his disciples, seems to be a little abrupt, and I'm sure I've mentioned this before, but because I can't, you know, let go of a cheap joke, if you were to go to the Coronado Mall and start saying, hey, you follow me, you'd be kicked out pretty fast. So what about the interaction that Jesus has with these about-to-be disciples causes them to literally drop what they're doing and follow Jesus? And more so, the brothers, James and John, do this in front of their father. And Dad doesn't, apparently, seem to be interested in trying to stop that. I don't know if you've had the experience, and honestly, I can't remember off the top of my head if I have, but where Dad sees that you're about to make a really big mistake, you expect him to intervene. Except this apparently is not perceived in that way. What that tells us is that Jesus has probably some kind of reputation leading up to this moment. Whether he's identified as being one of those, like, the top-tier students of John the Baptist, I have no idea. But something is compelling them to listen to Jesus. This is not just happening in a vacuum. Now, there are a lot of things happening in this moment when Jesus is calling these first disciples. We know from the writings, this giant, very difficult to read collection called the Mishnah, as well as the writings of a Jewish thinker and historian named Josephus from the first century, that education amongst the Jewish population in the first century was important to them. And generally, when you were 5 years old, you would be taken to the local synagogue. I may have shared this with you before, but it's really important to know this moment. And when you would line up all the five-ish year old boys and girls, and the rabbi would come around with a bit of parchment and a glob of honey with a stick. Just go with it. That's how they did things. And he would take a bit of the honey and put it on each of the lips of the kids. And as he would do so, he would say, "This is to remember that the words of Torah, words of God's teaching, are sweet." And what would follow from there is what's called Beit Torah, house of God's teaching. And these kids would memorize the first five books of Genesis. First five books of the Bible that happens to include Genesis. I don't know why I just said Genesis. But that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Memorized. Now, this is also a pre-literate oral culture, so their brains are kind of wired to be better at this. But humans are pretty good, especially children, are pretty good at memorizing things. And that was to give them a foundation. After that moment, they would be dismissed and sent back to their families to engage and learn in the family trade, except for a small group. The rabbi, assuming he's a competent rabbi, would select a few who were particularly bright, you know, took to it really fast, and given the culture, asked really good questions. They would be invited to stay on, and they would engage in what's called Beit Sefer, House of the Book. And to add to their memorization of the first five books of the Bible, they would, you know, memorize the rest. Nice and easy, right? By the end of that period, which frankly sounds like torture to me, he would then dismiss the students, go back to your families, learn your family trade, go and follow God and revere his commandments. Except for a small gathering of now the best of the best. They would be invited to stay on. And not only would they be invited to stay on, but they would engage in now something totally different. They've studied Torah through Beit Torah. They've studied the rest of the Bible, Beit Sefer, and now they will be invited to study Beit Midrash, which, despite its name, is not something that you put ointment on. Midrash or Derash. You know, it's fewer people here, so I feel a little punchy. I feel like I can get away with that. This would be Beit Midrash, or sometimes called Derash. And this would be, it's like the house of, like, the interpretation or something like that. It's kind of a complicated word. But this is where the students are then exposed to how to properly interpret God's commandments. And just by its nature, what they will receive is the way that particular rabbi or teacher would interpret those commandments. And there's always going to be a few differences here and there. Just like if you get a couple, if you get four pastors in the room and ask them about something really complicated from the Bible, you're going to get five or six different explanations. And I think there's a lot of health to that. Now, by the end of that process, they would be sent out. They would know the oral tradition and the teachings of the sages and the fathers, and they'd be sent out to then go about their family trade. But if you considered yourself, and you were probably encouraged maybe if you were one of the very few, by your rabbi to pursue this further, you would then go and engage in the modern or the ancient equivalent of an application process. You then go find a rabbi or a teacher. And if, as it turns out, you encounter a rabbi and a teacher and he takes you on and you study under him for a little while, but he's not like taking you to the next level, it is possible to leave that one teacher and go find another teacher. Traditionally, you would do that at midnight. Go with it. Just stay with that thought for a moment. Like midnight, that's about when I peak, but you have to be in bed these days. Nevertheless, you would go and approach him roughly at midnight, and then you would essentially apply to this rabbi, and he would determine whether or not he will be your teacher. And part of the reason why I bring this up is for the sake of a little homework. In the book of John, find in chapter 3 the story of Nicodemus, and figure out what time he approaches Jesus. There's something going on there. In any case, in general, the rabbi would send them out, and if they would choose to apply, great. And they would approach a rabbi. Notice they approached the teacher, and they would state their intentions, and then the rabbi would grill them, ask them obnoxious, complicated questions about how to properly interpret certain oral traditions or laws that are associated with God's commandments. And really what that rabbi, that teacher, is trying to answer for himself is, can this student do what I do? Do they have what it takes? And if he decides that the answer is yes, he would say, probably in Hebrew or Aramaic of some kind, Lech Achrai, follow after me. That same-ish dynamic is happening with Jesus, except he's flipping the script. He approaches the students and says, follow me. But if we think about it, the fact that these guys are fishing and not engaging in really obtuse conversations about the proper way of observing the Sabbath and how far you can walk and how much you can carry and things like that, because those were real questions at that time, they're fishing. Which means that we can determine a couple of things about them. At some point, their local teacher in their local synagogue sent them off to learn how to fish from their father because they didn't make the cut. And so something about them and something about Jesus, we'll say prophetic, divinely inspired insight. The Bible has no interest in explaining how this works, so it's best not to speculate too hard. But something about them, Jesus can see that maybe they even can't. Definitely whoever their former rabbi was did not see it. Which means that the invitation to follow me, first off, is a formal arrangement. And what Jesus is saying is, I think these guys can do what I'm going to call them to do, what I'm going to do. in spite of the fact that they at some point did not make the cut. And not only that, I think that helps us explain why he will give this not always well understood or at least confusing comment, at least to me, of from now on, you will fish for people. I know I've said this before. Fishing was different back then. I mean, they did it with nets. The fish don't want to be caught because they'll die. What Jesus is actually inviting them into, and they do not realize this at this moment, is that they will be the tip of the spear of God breaking into our world. And they will go on to literally be at the forefront of making the world a fundamentally different place. That's very lofty. In fact, it's so lofty, it's one of those things where in my own just historical, theological imagination, Peter, because of course it would be Peter, he's the one that sticks his foot in his mouth all the time, him saying to Jesus, hey, so what are we going to do? Where are we going to go? And Jesus saying, it's best I don't tell you yet. You're going to figure that out over time. Well, you're going to not figure it out for most of the time, but buckle up. And so we have this interesting combination of things where Jesus sees something in these guys that nobody else did. He recognized correctly that they will be able to, by the power of the Spirit, do what Jesus calls them to do. And even wilder, as far as we can tell, and with the exception of the other John, not the John mentioned in this reading, the instant they follow Jesus, their fate is sealed. They will all die because of their association. Just like the fish that they catch. And just like the people that they will go on to catch will maybe not die in any kind of biological or literal sense, but they will be invited to die to themselves. And it all goes back to the moment, about halfway through our reading, when Matthew tells us that Jesus then, when it is time, begins to say, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And if something is at hand, it's here. That statement in and of itself, and we do not have the time to unpack it, is not just a statement of, hey, stop doing those naughty things. I mean, don't do them, of course. But it is as much political as it is religious. It's an invitation to give up your own agendas and trust that what Jesus is offering is a different agenda, a different way of being. And what really captures me, at least in this moment, is this idea that Jesus makes this really audacious claim that God's rule and reign as a king is about to be established. In fact, it's right here, and if you're in the presence of Jesus, you're literally looking at it. And in that process, he calls his people to follow him, and he sees something in them that they don't see themselves. And in fact, may have been told otherwise. On the one hand, this can really inflate ego. Because I think it's like generally a part of being human, is we always have or often have this sense that we're more than what people see. We're capable of better things. We are able to do if only we had the resources, the opportunities, the right situation. And to some extent, that's true. To another extent, we have a tendency to do that so that we can feel that we ourselves are justified for our existence. And that's unfortunate. This is not that. This is a weird moment where Jesus, literally their creator, is now calling them to be who they were meant to be. And so I would ask you, who were you meant to be? We've got a big age range here. And that question's going to hit very differently depending on what slot you are in. Whether you're a student, and so your world is full of possibilities, a new professional, and so there are a lot of possibilities, but it's a little narrower. Or you're established kind of in some kind of career, or you're at home taking care of your kids. God bless you, that's a job you're not allowed to quit without the cops getting involved. And man, it's hard. And you're pouring into that next generation in a very sacrificial way. Or you're like mid-career, and that would be me. And so you're starting to realize that now you're kind of halfway through this life. What's the legacy you're going to leave? That's as much about who God has made you to be as it was when you were 12 and thought you were capable of everything. But at the same time, those options are narrowing. I mean, I hate to say it, I'm probably never going to play for the Packers. I know, like all 5'7" of me, like, I'd last 10 seconds. And as the older you get, start getting in towards retirement, how do you want that to go? What is God calling you to be and do? What were you made to be and do? Because retirement and rest is a great thing, a beautiful thing. I can't wait. And yet at the same time, people don't do well if they don't have meaningful work. And really, any job can be meaningful if it's done through the eyes of God. If you find any situation is an opportunity to minister to people, it doesn't really matter what exactly that looks like. But as Jesus is calling these disciples, they're just at the beginning and they don't even know it. But I think first and foremost, this is an opportunity to reflect. I know this isn't the classic Lutheran law gospel sermon, but where does God have you in this moment? What is God calling you to be and do? What still do you have left? Depending on where you are in terms of like your age and your career and so on and so forth. Because if we take this moment of Jesus calling, in a sense, the wrong people, the people who were dismissed, who had experts say, no, you're not it, get out of here, kid. And for him to see something truly great in them, should just as easily translate to us. This doesn't mean that I expect that we're all going to become president or own billion-dollar companies or something like that. And in fact, I think that would be a mistake if that were our goal. But what has God laid out for you? Where has He placed you? What is sitting in front of you that you can then begin the process of fishing for people? As you read through the book of Acts, I'm kind of in Acts right now, and the curious thing is you see this happen with Jesus' disciples. Especially the first half of Acts. You see Peter, who again, if any of his disciples is ever going to say something stupid, it's going to be Peter, and he does it with excellence. You will see as the Holy Spirit has said that he steps up to the challenge. He makes some big mistakes in the process, but he does it. You can see that Jesus, the rest of the 11, we don't talk about that one guy, that he or they rise to this moment and the world is never going to be the same. And for example, James, the son of Zebedee, is the first of the apostles to die. I'm willing to bet if you could ask him if he would have preferred any other way, he would say absolutely not. There is something about the calling of Jesus that, in Jesus' own words, as he says, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand," you could just as easily translate that as give up your own agenda. Because God is here, and he is calling you, and he wants you to be a part of the resurrection and the renewal of all things, which will begin with Jesus. Amen. As you are able, please rise.